The events that took place in a remote area of New Mexico during the pre-dawn hours of July 16, 1945, forever changed the world that we live in. In the early morning darkness, the incredibly destructive power of the atom was first unleashed in a test explosion with an equivalent force of 10,000 tons of TNT. It was an epochal event in the history of our planet. That morning, as people woke up, whether they knew it or not, and most people did not because it was a top secret test, they were living in a new world. A world where knowledge existed that, in theory, could destroy all life on this planet several times over. And for the last 66 years, human beings have been living in the shadow of the bomb. The events that took place in a garden outside of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago forever changed this world and the world to come. Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was accredited by God to be the Jewish Messiah and the Savior of this world, rose from his grave. A few days before, he had voluntarily laid his life down in obedience to his heavenly Father as a substitutionary, wrath-absorbing sacrifice for every person who had ever put their trust in him. And now Jesus had been risen from the grave in resurrection victory. And for the past 2,000 years, human beings everywhere, whether they know it or not, whether they believe it or not, have been living in the shadow of the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Historical events that make the significance of thermonuclear war pale in comparison, because its effects are eternal. God's glory was on the line in those days that Jesus was in his tomb. The weight of the majestic goodness of who God is was on the line. And the resulting reputation that he gains from his revelation of himself as the creator and as the sustainer and the redeemer and the judge, all that was on the line. The God who is perfect in justice and mercy, loving kindness and truth. That glory had been manifested to the world in the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. And a holy God who passed over the sins of previous generations, seemingly without punishment, his holy reputation has been vindicated in the resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ. His justice, his righteousness, his holiness, his glory, it's all been safeguarded because Jesus rose from the grave. As we saw last week in Mark chapter 15, verse 33, as darkness covered the land, God judged his unique Son for our sin. God's holy wrath against our idolatrous anarchy was poured out on his beloved Son in our place. And as a consequence, salvation for all believers, for all time, is possible. Cosmic anarchists are not getting a get-out-of-jail-free card. Our sin actually has been punished. Our salvation has been accomplished in the cross of Jesus Christ. On the cross, Jesus takes the judgment we deserve. Jesus is judged and he dies in our place in real history. Moreover, in his resurrection, the Son himself is vindicated. The one who is mocked and spat upon and beaten and killed by his rebellious image bearers, and more horrible still, forsaken and cursed by his eternal Father, he is alive. He has been raised from the dead. The resurrection reverses the humiliation. It reverses the degradation of the Messiah's scandalous crucifixion. And once he dies, he is buried. And on the third day, as counted inclusively by Jewish reckoning, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, Jesus rises from the grave. The significance, the consequence of this historical event is absolute. brothers and sisters, or skeptics, seekers, agnostics, the tomb of Jesus Christ is empty. That's my message to you today as it's being preached faithfully from Mark's gospel, a message of hope and promise for every sinner, and a dire, dire warning for every person still in unbelief. The world's only Savior and Judge lives. The tomb is empty. God has deemed Jesus' sacrifice for his people's sins acceptable. The Father's anger has been spent. It's been exhausted in his Son, the sins of his people. Our sin is forgiven. The resurrection of Jesus proves it. It's the proof. The shame and degradation our Lord endured on that cross has been removed forever. The empty tomb is like a divine megaphone that's been blasting out this gospel message, this good news to guilty sinners for 2,000 years. Sin has been conquered. Death has been overcome. Rebellious human beings who have shaken their fist in God's face, we have hope. It doesn't all have to end in eternal misery and in desolation. There has been sufficient provision made for our sin in the broken body of Jesus Christ and the sins of 10,000 worlds 10,000 times over. The grave need not be victorious, not for the one who repents and believes on the crucified and resurrected Jesus. Now, before coming to this glorious message of the angel in the empty tomb, which is sort of the crux of this sermon today, before we just revel in that some more, and I want to get back to that soon, we have to deal with some textual business. I don't want to get bogged down in this because it can get kind of complex, but we need to understand, as Christians who believe that this book is actually the Word of God, that there is great textual uncertainty about what's been come to be called the long ending of Mark, chapter 16, verses 9 through 20. If I don't think anybody here is reading the King James Version or the New King James, but if you are, you will see nary a footnote or editorial comment distinguishing verses 9 to 20 from the rest of the text. And so you would assume that these verses are just as relevant and historical and God-breathed and authoritative as any of the 15 chapters that have preceded it. But we've discovered many, many manuscripts since 1611, which is when the King James Version was written. Manuscripts that the King James translators did not possess. Manuscripts which modern translators have compared with one another so that all modern translations insert an editorial comment at verse 9, warning the reader that there is textual uncertainty about the following 11 verses. And you can see what it says in our church Bibles. The earliest manuscripts and some other ancient witnesses do not have Mark 16, 9 to 20. Every modern translation will have something like that, and the rest of the text set apart in either in italics or in parentheses or something. We don't possess, no one possesses, the original letters of Paul to the church in Corinth or in Rome, or the original Gospel of John or the Gospel of Mark. Those original manuscripts are called autographs. We don't possess any autographs. But not having the autographs in no means needs to diminish our confidence in the Word of God. What we have instead of autographs are copies of the autographs. The earliest dating to about 135 A.D. That's very old. These copies, of which about 5,000 exist, range from little scraps about the size of a postage stamp to complete manuscripts of the Bible. In general, these copies show remarkable agreement amongst themselves, but the most notorious exception is the long ending of Mark. I think really we just have to read verses 9 through 20, and you can see that there's something fishy. The text does not flow naturally. We've just been reading this great gospel. Mark's a talented writer. And then suddenly you start stumbling through this you know, I don't know what you'd call it. What's happened is a redactor, an editor, has taken what the other three evangelists wrote about the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ and crammed it sort of into 11 verses and also inserted some wonky theology about snake handling and drinking poison. Those verses in particular have done a lot of damage in the Ozarks. The manuscript tradition betrays massive dissatisfaction with an ending at verse 8. A dissatisfaction best explained, I think, by a knowledge that Mark originally did not end there. That there was more, that he wrote more, but we don't have it. That's a very real possibility. There's various hypotheses about this, but that's a very real possibility. Personally, and I'm not a Markan scholar, so take this with a grain of salt, but I think it highly improbable that Mark intended to conclude his gospel without even one resurrection appearance. We know that the Apostle Paul wrote many letters that we do not have now, that have been lost, that God in his providential sovereignty saw fit that we don't possess. Letters to Laodicea, letters to Corinth. And it seems like in his divine sovereignty, in his providence, he wants us to possess a gospel that does not have any resurrection appearances of Jesus. Now, of course, we have three others that talk about, and plus Acts, which talk about this at great length. So we're certainly not at a loss. Mark just gives us the glorious bare fact, and it certainly is glorious. Jesus of Nazareth, who is crucified, he is risen. The tomb is empty. I'm not going to spend a whole bunch more time on this topic. It's very complex. But both the external evidence drawn from the witnesses of the ancient manuscript traditions and church fathers who never quote verses 9 through 20. And the internal evidence based on vocabulary and style and theology rule against the authenticity of verses 9 through 20. So I won't be preaching on those verses. Now, perhaps some of you are just stewing in fear, perhaps. I'm not sure how you will receive a message like this. Textual criticism is it's a fascinating and it's a good thing, I think, for Christians to know about. There's various levels of technicality you can go through. I have a couple of books here. If you just want sort of a quick overview, there's a chapter in The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel where he interviews actually the man who wrote this book, Bruce Metzger, The Text of the New Testament. There's a chapter where he interviews him, and you'll get a lot of good information. It's a good sort of 20-minute introduction to it. The best middle ground introduction I've read on this is by Don Carson, The King James Version Debate. There are many people who believe that the King James Version is the only Bible that we should be reading, and the King James Version includes this chunk of text. This is an excellent introduction. You can borrow this if you would like. There's one chapter at the end that's extremely technical, but on the whole, it's accessible. And this book, The Text of the New Testament by Metzger, if you're like a seminary student, this is where it's at. This is like a PhD kind of thing. So feel free to borrow those if you would like. Now, let's get to our text, starting in verse 40. This is the second point, the faithful discipleship of Joseph of Arimathea. Starting in verse 40, some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger and of Joseph, and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. Now I learned as a boy in history class that the city of Rome burned in 64 A.D., I learned that in 1492, Christopher Columbus sailed the ocean blue. The Battle of Gettysburg took place in 1863. Nazi Germany invaded Poland in 1939. Here's my question. Do we have any good reason to doubt those historical claims, those historical events? Does anybody here doubt that? How do we know these events really happened? After all, none of us were there to see any of these events for ourselves, right? Well, unless we're one of those conspiracy kooks, we know these events really happened through the witness and remains of those who were there, by means of the records that the eyewitnesses left behind. Eyewitnesses saw what happened, and their observations have been preserved for us. Now, this is where history and the hard sciences really differ. In hard sciences, progress is made by repeatable tests. The heart of scientific method is verification, repeatable verification. If you're doing an experiment and it works for you in your lab in Toronto, but it won't work for another scientist in Los Angeles, you need to go back to the drawing board. Something's wrong. It needs to be verifiable and repeatable. But reliable, repeatable verification is something that historians can't do. It doesn't work that way. History happens once, and then the events disappear into the past. History can't be reenacted. The question of Jesus dying on a cross and rising again can never be verified. It'll never be confirmed with a microscope and a Bunsen burner and some test tubes. It can't happen. It's the wrong category. It belongs in the realm of history. We're making historical claims when we say Jesus died and rose again. And the manner by which we have access to the historical events of Jesus' burial, death, burial, resurrection, is exactly the same way in which we have access to any historical event, through the witness and remains of those who were there, who actually saw it, and the records that they have left behind. We're going to look at some of that eyewitness testimony now. Records that have been faithfully preserved for us in Mark's theological biography of Jesus Christ. All right. So, verse 40. Some women were watching from a distance, and then he names them. Among them, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, the younger and of Joseph, and Salome. Now, this first woman, Mary the mother of James, the younger and of Joseph, we know nothing really about her, but her sons appear to be well known in the early church. Just as Rufus and Alexander were well known in the early church, their father, Simon of Cyrene, carried the cross. And Mark actually explicitly mentions their names. If you disbelieve that Jesus died on a cross, then Mary would have a bone to pick with you. She was there. She saw it. She's eyewitness testimony. Mark records her name. As is Salome. She was there too. According to Matthew 27, verse 56, this woman, Salome, is the wife of Zebedee. She's the mother of the disciples James and John. This is the woman who sort of was pushing her boys up to Jesus and saying, "Let my two sons sit on your left and right hand when you come into your kingdom." And just imagine now how that's been completely shattered as she's actually watching the King of the Jews die on a cross, and on his left and on his right are two insurrectionists. Mary Magdalene is at Calvary as well. Luke tells us that Mary of Magdala had been freed from severe demonic oppression, possession. She was one of many women who helped support Jesus and his disciples out of her own means, and she would care for the disciples, probably doing laundry and cooking, things of that nature. Mark's use of their personal names is very unusual. That's significant. That doesn't happen a lot in his gospel. It serves a purpose. What he's doing by doing that is he's establishing eyewitness testimony to the death and burial place of Jesus. And later on it will also be to his resurrection. These women see him at the cross. They see where he's buried. They see him at the resurrection. He names them all three times. These women are witnesses to the primary events that are being proclaimed in the gospel. And Mark's emphasis here is completely historical. That's what he's pushing. The gospel is not a myth. It's rooted in real history, and these details of the gospel can be substantiated by eyewitnesses. Verse 42, it was preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, so as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, or Sanhedrin, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Here's another eyewitness. In this case, it's a man, which is very important for legal reasons because a woman's testimony was considered to be invalid. Plus, Joseph is a prominent member of the Jewish ruling council. He's a member of the Sanhedrin. In other words, his credentials are impeccable. His testimony is not easily gainsaid. Matthew and John refer to Joseph as being a disciple of Jesus, and John says that he was a secret disciple of Jesus. Mark does not mention his discipleship, but in verse 43, we read that Joseph was waiting for the kingdom of God. Now, on one level, that's not exceptional. Every single man in Israel would have been waiting for the kingdom of God. Men would regularly pray for the coming of the kingdom of God, the military, political kingdom of God, in synagogue. But Mark is saying more than that. Because in Mark's gospel, the coming of the kingdom is wrapped up with the person and the work of Jesus Christ. I think we need to interpret Joseph's anticipation in that context. That's why Mark mentions it. He could have said this about every man in Israel, but Mark mentions it as he describes a man who boldly asks the Roman prefect for the body of an enemy of the state, a man condemned as a blasphemer and a false Christ by the Sanhedrin. And he's a member of that same Sanhedrin. Remember what Jesus was preaching back in Mark chapter 1. This is what he preached all through his ministry, Mark 1:14 and 15. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee preaching the good news of God. The time has come, he said, or literally the time has been fulfilled. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. It would appear that Joseph of Arimathea, he saw this coming of the kingdom of God for which he is waiting as being linked with this person who has just been crucified as a false Christ. He's making that connection. The one who has been judged and forsaken by the Father. He's seen the darkness come in and cover up the sun. He's seen God's judgment against this man. In many ways, Joseph is like the thief on the cross that we read about in Luke's gospel. A man who is not stumbled by the shame of the cross. Even as the king of the kingdom that he was hoping for was actually dying beside him with spit dribbling down his face. He said to Jesus, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He's saying that to a dying man as he's dying. It's an extraordinary act of faith. In the same way, Joseph of Arimathea is not stumbled by the cross of his master. His hopes for the kingdom have not been shattered by the cross or the death of this man who has been mocked as the king of the Jews. No doubt he's confused. You can be certain he does not understand clearly the true nature of the kingdom or the true nature of Jesus' messianic rule. He wouldn't have known these things. But he boldly does what he can with the knowledge that he does have. He remains a secret disciple no longer. At this point, he comes completely out in the open, and he asks for and then buries the body of Jesus. This is a man who was an enemy of the state. This was a man who was condemned by the Jewish ruling council as being a blasphemer. This is not something you would do if you want to be bolstering up your reputation among the Jews. Mark is presenting again to us a contrast in faithfulness, a faithful discipleship, just as he did at Jesus' trial between Peter and Jesus, right? This time, it's a contrast between Joseph of Arimathea and the disciples and Peter and the women who watched Jesus die from a distance and leave the tomb without telling anybody. By this action, by requesting the body of Jesus and burying him at his own expense, Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the Sanhedrin, he's openly identifying himself with Jesus. He's saying, I'm with this man. I'm his disciple. I'm with this scum of the universe, this false Christ. I'm for him. We can be sure that as Joseph does this, he's just lost his job. You know, he's just lost his position, his standing in the Jewish community. Joseph has taken Matthew 8, verse 34 and following to heart. Jesus said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for you to gain the whole world yet forfeit your soul? Or what can you give in exchange for your soul? If any of you are ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of you when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. Joseph goes to Pilate, and he appeals for the body of Jesus. This happens on Friday afternoon, before sunset. He has to work quickly, because at sunset, the Sabbath comes, and he can't be doing any work. Verse 44, Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. Pilate is amazed that it only took Jesus 6 hours to die. Men usually, it took them 2, 3, 4 days on that cross to die. This was exceptionally fast. And so he asked the centurion for verification. This is the same centurion who has just said that surely this man was the Son of God. You were seeing him again now. And he comes and he confirms that, yes, indeed, Jesus is dead. So Pilate releases Jesus' corpse for the interment, which was very unusual for somebody who was condemned to death for high treason. The Romans sort of used a bit of psychological warfare with the nations that they conquered, where if you're crucified, you'd be hanging up there for days and days. You're an object lesson. Do not defy the state. Do not defy Caesar. And so birds would come and they would pluck out your eyes. Wild dogs would rip your feet off after you're dead. And you'd just be hanging on that cross for days and days, rotting. That Joseph could come and ask for his body and that Pilate would give it to him, that only would work if Pilate had no reservations about this man's innocence. He knows he doesn't deserve to be hanging on that cross. So completely against custom, he gives Joseph of Arimathea the body of our Lord. Verse 46, so Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. There's a lot of limestone rock in Palestine. Then he rolled a stone across the entrance of the tomb. This would keep the defilement of a dead body, all that ceremonial defilement. It's inside there, can't get out, and now grave robbers and animals can't come and get the body. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Again, personal eyewitness testimony. These women saw where Jesus Christ was buried. Jews in the first century didn't embalm their dead like Egyptians do or like we do today. They washed the body, they anointed it with oil, and they placed many pounds of spice around the body to stifle the smell of putrefaction before wrapping the body up with the spices, many pounds of spices, in linen sheets. Ordinarily, that's what would have happened to Jesus. But the Sabbath is fast approaching, so they have to do this quickly. They're going to postpone all that until Sunday morning, after the Sabbath. Of course, by the time the women arrive to do this, they're too late in two senses. One, Jesus' body has already been anointed for burial. Remember Mary, the sister of Lazarus, in Mark chapter 14, she anointed Jesus for his burial. And secondly, he's been risen from the grave. There is no corpse to perfume. Verse 1, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Notice that the last thing on their mind is that Jesus might not be in the tomb. They're going there expecting death. They have no expectation of the resurrection. All they're thinking about is death, when in reality, the situation, there's nothing but life. They're not expecting this. They're not anticipating this. Two of these women were at the cross, Mary Magdalene and Salome. Again, notice Mark names the women. That's for the third time now. They're eyewitnesses. He's really pushing the historicity of his claims here. Everything that follows, this marvelous announcement of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they can substantiate that with their own personal testimony. They saw it. Even if Mark's gospel ends prematurely with these women being scared and not telling anybody, we know from the other gospel accounts that they actually do tell people. They did speak. And just as an aside, that Jewish women should be the first witnesses to the resurrection of the Messiah attests to the historical truth of this narrative. If early Christians wanted to fabricate a story about the resurrection, they could do a lot better than using women as being their first eyewitnesses. Their testimony was invalid. It just rings out with truth. This is historically what happened. Misogynistic cultural prejudices notwithstanding. This is just what happened in history. If you can't take it, that testimony, because they're women, it's too bad. It's actually just what happened. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. I want to draw your attention to just one thing in this verse. It's a question. Why was the stone rolled away? Have you ever thought about that? What purpose was there in having that stone rolled away? It wasn't so that Jesus could get out. He can materialize behind locked doors. It's so that people can see in. It's so that people can see that there is an empty tomb. It's a verification of the state of affairs. And as they go into this empty tomb that they can see, they see this messenger from God who's ready to declare to them revelation from God concerning this this amazing historical event. Listen very carefully to this. This is the greatest news that a fallen world could ever hear. The resurrection is the best news you will ever hear in your life on this planet, because we're sinners who need a Savior. As they entered the tomb, verse 5, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. Or a better translation would be they were terrified. The women were terrified, which is often the case when people in Scripture are being confronted by an angelic being. The young man dressed in white is an angel. Right? He's a messenger from God, and he's being sent to disclose to the women and to us God's own revelation about his resurrected Son. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. This is the Mount Everest of all human history. The crucified one who bore the wrath of God and who gave his life as a ransom for many has been raised from the dead. That's the most important news we'll ever hear. He is no longer in the tomb. We can see this place through eyewitness testimony where he was laid. He's no longer there. A new order of existence has been inaugurated. This changes everything. And friends, we either repent and we believe this good news, or we go on as before. We disbelieve it. We act as if the resurrection never happened, as if it's an historical event we can just dismiss, loving our wickedness more than God's crucified and resurrected Savior. These are the two options that God presents to us today through his word. You must realize that God's infinite glory is on the line in the resurrection of his Son. Don't trifle with God's glory. It's a sure recipe for spiritual suicide. You will be crushed. God will not give his glory to another. He will not give his praise to idols. You will be held to account by an angry God if you believe that this divine revelation from angels, recorded for us faithfully in God-breathed scripture, is just historical hogwash. Don't you see? The resurrection reverses the humiliation and the degradation of the Messiah's scandalous crucifixion. And in your disbelief, you have despised the greatest work that God has ever done. The resurrection shows us that the Father approves of his Son's sacrifice. On the cross, salvation is accomplished. God's wrath is spent. Jesus is an acceptable sacrifice for sin. The resurrection proves that. In the resurrection, God the Father is saying to God the Son, "I approve of what you've done on behalf of sinners. My beloved Son, in you and in your cross work, I am well pleased. And now God can justly say to us, to anyone who believes, all the penalty for your sin has been paid for. You are forgiven. And positionally, I will count you as being righteous. I will forgive you of your sin. My holiness and glory and justice is all being upheld in your salvation. Even at the same time that guilty sinners, are brought into fellowship with me. It's only through the cross of Christ that that's possible. If you have persisted throughout the course of this sermon, if you persisted in unbelief, if you keep having lame excuses that in the face of eyewitness testimony, you need to see your unbelief for the foolish wickedness that it is. I'm going to speak very plainly, very bluntly. It's foolish wickedness. Friend, you have an eternal soul that you're utterly disregarding. You need to take care of your eternal soul. Do not presume upon God's grace in allowing you to live for one more moment, that you may spit on the cross and spit in the empty tomb. Look out. Have a care for your soul. God is jealous of his glory. He guards it protectively with infinite wrath. And nothing brings God more glory than the death and the resurrection of his Son. And you are trampling on that glory in your disbelief. So look out. But there is forgiveness. Even for all that high-handed sin, all that high-handed disbelief, today you can have eternal life. You can have your sins forgiven. This news of the Son of God rising from the dead, you can appropriate that for yourself and say, that's for me. He died for me. He rose again for me. I've been united with him. My sin's been forgiven. I have eternal life today. You know, it's like stuffing your hands in your pockets and coming to this huge feast table and just saying, I won't eat. You know, here's the free offer of salvation for anybody who would believe. God's grace, Christian, in saving us, because of our own natural selves, we would never believe such a thing. You know, this would have nothing to do with us. It's just God's grace. It's just something to marvel at. It's something to revel in, to praise God for. That we can read of this historical event, and actually it fills us with joy. We want to sing about it. We want to meet together and celebrate this. You know, we want to hear sermons preached from it. We want to understand it more and more, because this is actually, we're seeing our salvation being accomplished. You know, we're seeing our Savior being vindicated. We're seeing God's glory being vindicated in the resurrection of his Son. As many today are celebrating sin, we've come today to celebrate this. This is the most important event in the world. Our eternal souls have been saved because of this. Marvel at that love that God has for sinners. It's tremendous. Think of what the angel says in verse 7. This is astonishing. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. You would think that this message would be very, very different. You would think that the angel would start by telling the women, be afraid, be very afraid, be alarmed, be terrified. Do you realize what you've done? Do you realize what you rebellious image bearers have actually done these last 3 days? You've killed the Son of God. You've spat upon him. You've despised him. You've mocked him. And you ladies were watching him die from far away. All his disciples abandoned him. Peter denied him 3 times. He would encourage them more and more. Be very, very afraid. At this one that you've killed, he is now alive. He's come back from the dead. And he's alive, and he's going to crush you. He's going to destroy you. He's going to destroy all his disciples for abandoning him. He's going to destroy this whole planet for what they've done to him. You would think that could have been the message. Instead, there's no wrath. It's just good news. It's love. It's opening up God's arms and saying, I'm going to meet you. You know, you've been actually, there's no announcement of deserved judgment. Instead, there's just a promise. Jesus is going ahead of you. He's going into Galilee. You're going to meet him there. All the sin, all the rejection, all the denial of him, it's all forgiven. It's all forgotten. He's going to see you there. And next week, we'll see what happens from Luke's gospel as Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, meets his disciples for the first time. Our last verse, verse 8. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. I'll close with this. Brothers and sisters, we have a glorious, glorious message that a dying world must hear, that they need to hear. They're not going to hear it on TV. They're not going to hear it on the radio. They're not going to, you know, it's going to be coming from us. We have this message of life. We need to be sharing this. We need to be telling people the tomb of Jesus Christ is empty. And they, by all the ways that we can bring this to bear through our talking to them, befriending them, opening up scripture, they need to understand that this is the best news they're ever going to hear in their life. The tomb of Jesus Christ is empty. Jesus has risen from the grave. Let's try to get that into a conversation somehow this week. To be able to tell somebody the tomb of Jesus is empty. The world's only Savior and Judge, He lives. God has declared His Son's sacrifice for the sins of His people acceptable. The Father's righteous anger has been spent. His holy fury has been exhausted in His Son. This is the best news a sinner could ever hear. Our sin is forgiven. The resurrection is proof. And the shame and the degradation that our Messiah endured on that cross has been removed forever.